Well, chapter 19 of the Law of God. If you'll look briefly at chapter 7, paragraph 2, you'll see that what the confession and testimony are doing at this time is taking the second paragraph of chapter 7 and it's now enlarging it and making clearer the facts of that case of what went on between Adam and God and how that pours over into our lives. In chapter 7 of God's covenant with man, paragraph 2 reads, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." And now the first paragraph of chapter 19 enlarges that and begins to give us a fuller picture of what the reality is for us and in us because of what happened with Adam in the covenant of works. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So let's look at the verses here found in Genesis. We looked a lot at Genesis Thursday night in the Bible study in Lindsborg as we were speaking of the fall of, the doctrine of man. And within that, looking at the fall and all that happened there. So Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So, humanity was created in the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as the New Testament exposes to us. We actually got to talk through that a little bit with the Cub Scouts yesterday in their God and Me program, talking about the law and the image of God, and even Sabbath was discussed yesterday, which was really neat to share that with those young boys. And so knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, the image of God as it resides in humanity as God created us with that image. And then Genesis 2:17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so God created man in his image, gave him the ability to obey, and then gave him a covenant of works, which was wrapped up in this not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I love in the Understanding Biblical Doctrine workbook, there's an asterisk. There's lots of little asterisks in this chapter. And it says, there's no reason to believe that this was a magical tree. What made this tree of such import to Adam and Eve was the command of God, was that covenant. That is what made it mystical, if I can even use that word. That is what made it the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, the image of God, and the image of God in which man was created did involve some sense of knowledge of the truth. Wayne Spear points out in his commentary, he says, we're not told that Adam was given the Ten Commandments per se, but there is some type of knowledge of the truth. And if you look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, we see this. That's not Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3 and verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so there is something about the image of God, as humanity is made in that image, that involves knowledge of the truth. And let's look at Romans 2:14 and 15. I stopped printing out the verses when a woman that I dearly love this week, I was showing her how I did that. And she said, oh, so that's how you're able to get to all the verses when we're never able to follow along. So I don't do that anymore. I take time to turn to it so you have time to follow along. My couch isn't that comfortable. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We want to encompass verse 16 there. So, humanity created in the image of God, if we want to work this through a little bit, is as God made the first man, there is the image of God. And the Latin is Imago Dei. You don't need to know that, but every once in a while I need to prove that I went to seminary, so we'll throw that out there. Okay, there's the image of God that involves, I can spell it, knowledge of the truth. G.I. Williamson, in his book on the confession, talks about it. It must have been some type of intuition in Adam to do things that showed love for God and obedience to Him. And he says it's hard for us to even grasp this because of the changed relationship of humanity to the law. The law hasn't changed, but we changed through the fall. And so we view the law in our conscience and in our being as a negative thing that is working upon us, pushing us towards righteousness, where in Adam there was a great positive nature to the law as the Lord wrote it on his heart. Now, on this issue of the image of God and the knowledge, Paul makes it clear that as Adam procreates and his children go on and on, that then each child of Adam has within their heart the law of God somehow, somewhere. But here's the issue. The issue was the fall that marred the image of God. And Dr. Spear, in his commentary, says this. He says, sin obscured that knowledge, but did not obliterate it entirely. Okay? So, this is kind of the positive side, if we can say it that way, if there's anything positive about the fall, but this is kind of the positive side of what we've been talking about in numerous venues over the last couple weeks of the fall and the total depravity. The depravity affected all areas of our being. It went to our core so that everything, even the good things we do, and Dr. Gamble in his theological work points out there's a difference between biblical God righteousness and societal good, what is viewed by good in society. And we talked about that in the chapter of good works, that we see people who have no love for God, yet they do good things. They give money for education. They make sure that people are fed and clothed, etc. They do some things that society deems good, but there's a difference between that and what we mean by good works when we're speaking of biblical God as the source righteousness. And so each of Adam's children inherited not only a depraved nature, but also a marred image of God. We're still made in the image of God, but because of sin, it's obscured. And you see this as you look from culture to culture and society to society around the world. Calvin points out that even in the most remote, what we might see as a God-forsaken region out in the middle of nowhere, no contact for centuries with culture or what we would deem modern society, Calvin points out that even in the jungles of Africa, there is such a desire on the part of humanity to worship something that they would rather be caught worshiping a stick or a rock or the family dog or anything other than to be caught worshiping nothing at all. I think that's the image of God. I believe that's the image of God in humanity. Every culture sets up rules and laws that convey some sense of right or wrong. There are even cannibalistic tribes that it's right or wrong to eat or not eat certain people, okay? So everywhere that there is humanity, there is a marred knowledge of the truth. There is an obscured knowledge of the truth present with that humanity. And that, as obscured as it is representative of the law of God. Second paragraph. This law, after his fall, after Adam's fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. And as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets. I guess we only have one of Phyllis's students here tonight. LJ, what do the first 4 of the 10 commandments talk about? No, the first 4. Love and serve God. What it means to love and serve God. And what do the other 6 talk about? What it means to love and serve my neighbor. I love it when a non-plan comes together. Okay? We're tracking about 2 questions behind every week with Jill's class, and we just seem to be weaving in and out of the catechism questions that Phyllis's class is working on. And so, these 2 tablets are given at Mount Sinai, delivered by God, which are the perfect rule of righteousness. What does the testimony comment on this? The first paragraph there of the testimony. This law is still the rule of God's judgment of men. Paul talks about that in Romans 2. Even though humanity has a sense of right and wrong, on that last great day, what will humanity be judged by? What rule? Christ Jesus. That will be the standard by which humanity is judged. Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law for His people by His perfect obedience and His propitiation for their sins. Tullian Chavijan, that's a name, okay, is Billy Graham's grandson, pastor in the PCA, is now pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, where D. James Kennedy used to pastor. On his blog, he usually tries to post once a day or once every other day. He posted twice the other day because I don't know what he was reading or who he was talking to, but he was compelled to warn the young Calvinists coming up to not ignore the active obedience of Christ. He says, in all of our talk of the cross, in all of our talk of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, in His passive obedience, let's not forget the other shoe, which is His active obedience. Not just that He was the perfect sacrifice, but part of what made Him the perfect sacrifice was He had perfectly obeyed the law of God. It is Christ's righteousness that God sees when He looks at us. It's a whole bookkeeping thing. I can handle theological bookkeeping a whole lot better than I can handle physical nickel and dime bookkeeping. Okay? So, but if we're to draw this out, and we've talked about this a little bit before as we work through the covenant of works, but we have God giving Adam the covenant of works in the garden, okay? And the covenant of works involved, how does our first paragraph talk about it? A personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. I've been trying to think of a way to work the word peep into this, but maybe when it comes to righteousness, we can't even make a peep, okay? Personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Okay? So in the covenant of works, we have Adam, Adam disobeys, okay? And so his disobedience is imputed to all of his offspring, correct? That original sin, the guilt of that, we are born with. Do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? Yes. That's the answer to that. We are born with the guilt of Adam hanging over our heads. Okay? What does Christ do? Christ is the new Adam. Okay? So, the covenant of grace does not destroy the covenant of works. What the covenant of grace does is steps into the framework of the covenant of works. Okay? Before we are regenerate, when God looks at us, He sees the guilt of Adam and then all the actual sins that flow from that. Original sin and our sinfulness. And we are guilty. We are guilty of that sin. In the covenant of grace, Christ, for the elect, becomes the new Adam. Where Adam did not obey, Christ does obey. Where Adam chose to rebel, Christ chose to not rebel. Okay? And so, it's not for the whole human race, but for the elect. Then when Christ looks at us, He doesn't see the guilt of Adam or our guilt. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Christ steps in the covenant of grace and becomes the new Adam, the new covenant head for God's people. whom God has elected before the foundations of the world, and we do not know the number or the final list of names in that. So the law is still the standard, okay? But for everyone who chooses to live outside the covenant of grace, they're still living under the covenant of works, under the old federal head, Adam. And so when God looks down, He sees guilt and therefore condemnation. Why? Because the perfect law, 1 through 4, 6 through 10, okay? The perfect law that was put in Adam's heart and he chose to disregard. And so therefore it marred it for everyone after that. That knowledge was obscured. Okay? That perfect law is still the standard. It's still the standard of righteousness. But the only person who can live up perfectly to that standard of righteousness is Christ. And so Christ has, as the testimony reminds us, fulfilled the requirements of the law for His people by His perfect obedience and His propitiation for their sins. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Those who are justified live by faith. They're justified by faith, not by the law. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So listen. The perfect standard of the law is hanging over the heads of everyone who resides outside the covenant of grace. But because of sin and their depravity, they can't see it clearly. It's obscured. So even the most righteous person on this side of the whiteboard, if they were to live up perfectly to everything that they thought was good and right, which they won't, but even for the sake of argument, even if they did, they still won't live up to the perfect standard because they can't even see it clearly. Does that make sense? So the conscience in this case, which speaks to them what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, while that is a gift involved in the image of God in which they are created, so obscures the truth that even if they lived up to what they perceived as truth, it wouldn't be enough to save themselves. The same is the case when we become legalists. When we say in the church, and there are churches right now who teach this. There's been churches throughout time that teach you must obey the law to be saved. And a lot of times churches that teach that don't even go with God's law. They make up their own law and say, you believe, you hold to our rules and you'll be okay. But we can never measure up. Christ is the only one who ever perfectly obeyed. In His righteousness, His perfect active obedience, His perfect passive obedience is the root of justification for His people. And so, as we begin studying the law, let's remember this mediatorial relationship we have to the law. The law is God's standard of perfection. But we need to start this study by saying we can never live up to it. We will never get there. But our joy and peace and security is that Christ has. Christ has. It is finished. It is done. And so His righteousness, by justification, we are declared righteous because of His righteousness. Not because of our own. Not because of anything we have done, but because He has perfectly obeyed the law and He has died in our place. Any thoughts, questions? Yes. Well, yeah, I think everywhere around the world, they're operating under some sense of right and wrong. And that's been marred in the first instance by sin. Then in each society, there seems to be societal sins that mar that even further. Whether it be Islam or Roman perspective or just animism, paganism, spiritism, whatever that is. That society kind of takes that on and runs with it. In America, we've probably been more moralistic than anything, where we perceive that we're good by the societal good standards that we hold to. So I would say, looking at what's going on in those nations, and we need to be praying for those nations because, in a sense, some of that revolt and upheaval is coming from people who are trying to feed it from nation to nation. They're just getting students riled up. And we need to be praying that when all is shaken out, the gospel lands on top and the churches are free to proclaim the gospel and disciple people. And we see a great day in Africa. The standard holds true no matter what nation of the earth that you're in. So, G.I. Williamson, in his book, I copied this so I could mention this. He gives 3 points for these first two paragraphs. He says, these sections of the confession teach us, one, that the law of God exhibits the standard of perfect obedience which God imposed upon Adam at creation. The law that we have inherited is the perfect standard, okay? That its demands were absolute. That's the second thing. That it's not that God somehow decides, well, you don't have to obey. That's why it's so important that Christ has obeyed as our substitute. Okay? It's still absolute as a standard. And then the third thing is that this law, the demands of which have never ceased to stand for all men everywhere, was revealed in summary by way of general principles at Sinai on 2 tables of stone. And that's my plan, is after we go through Luke and Acts to swing around and go through the Pentateuch. And we'll see that where we're given these 10 commandments. But then a decent chunk of the rest of the Pentateuch is applying the principles of the 10 commandments to everyday situations. Whether it be murder or rape or kidnapping or whatever the situation might be, even pregnant women and new moms. And I mean, taking the principles of the 10 commandments and expounding them. So we see kind of a a tiered understanding. And that is, we have the law that God put in Adam's heart, which was then further made clear at Sinai by the Ten Commandments, which then spills forth, those principles spill forth. And that's what we even see in the catechisms, is the exposition of what does it mean to keep the Sabbath day? What does it mean when Scripture says, honor your father and mother? And even that honor your father and mother, the way the Westminster Divines unpack that is amazing, how they extrapolate truth from that. And so we see kind of this tiered understanding, the perfect law on Adam's heart, revealed further by the Ten Commandments, revealed further as God unfolds it in the Pentateuch. Any other thoughts or questions? Do you see how this kind of intertwines a little bit with the conversation we've been having about human depravity? And it's because of this standard that is unattainable as long as we have this sin nature hindering us. But praise God for Christ, that He has kept the law. And He is our righteousness. He is our mediator, standing between us and God. And we're declared righteous because of Him.